This evening we're continuing our study of systematic theology, and by way of review, I'll remind you that systematic theology is the Christian discipline that explores the major theological topics of the Bible one by one and in a systematic way. And while the verses in the Bible, they can sometimes seem like thousands of puzzle pieces that somehow are supposed to fit together, systematic theology, well, it presents us with the big picture so that we can more easily see how every verse in the Bible fits together with the rest of God's written revelation. And as we get into our topic tonight, I first want to remind you that in our study last week, we began a three-part study of the subject called eschatology. And now as we get into the second part of this study, I first want to begin by reminding you that the word eschatology stems from the Greek word eschatos, which literally means last. Therefore, eschatology, in the context of Christian theology, this is the study of last things, which of course includes topics like the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the judgment of God. And so with this as our focus, let's continue to explore this subject of the end times by opening our Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. As you turn to Daniel 9, I want to begin by quickly recapping the things that we covered in our study last week. And it'll help us to remember that we examined a prophetic key which is found in the book of Daniel. And this prophetic key, it points us to the final seven-year period of time which will begin with the rise of the Antichrist and then culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we also saw how the restrainer is going to be removed just prior to the rise of the Antichrist. And from the passage that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we considered an argument for the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Then we saw how the church will eventually be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then the Antichrist will rise to power after crafting a seven-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And so with this background in mind, I want to continue our study of eschatology by turning our attention to the timeline of Daniel's 70th week, which begins with the rise of the Antichrist. And with this in mind, look with me there at Daniel chapter 9. I want to begin at verse 24. There the angel Gabriel declares, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he, referring to that prince, or who we know as the Antichrist, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, here in these verses, we find the angel Gabriel. He's pointing us to a coming prince who will confirm a covenant with Daniel's people, or in other words, the nation of Israel, for 1 week. And now I'll remind you that in our study last week, we learned that this word week, it actually refers to a seven-year Sabbath. And so he's saying, hey, there's this final 7 years, this final seven-year period of time when the Antichrist, or the coming prince, will come along and establish a covenant with the people of Daniel. Therefore, Gabriel's telling Daniel about this coming world ruler and the seven-year peace treaty that will be made between the nation of Israel and those who are seeking to destroy the people of God. And though theologians commonly refer to this period of time as the tribulation, I should remind you that this time of tribulation, it actually begins with a time of peace. As a matter of fact, look again there at Daniel chapter 9. I want to begin reading at verse 27 because there Gabriel tells us that he, again the Antichrist, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now this word covenant, it refers to an alliance or a treaty which is designed to bring peace between two parties. And while from the world's perspective, the Antichrist is this wonderful leader who promises to establish peace on earth, John the Revelator actually tells us that this ruler is just the beginning of God's judgment here on the earth. With this in mind, let's begin to examine the judgments that would pour out on the earth during this time. And in order to do so, if you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. You see, it's in Revelation chapter 6 that we find the Lord. He is beginning to open these seals, these seven seals, which will begin there with the rise of the Antichrist. And here in Revelation 6, beginning at verse 1, we find the Lord opening up this first seal, which appears to occur on the day when the Antichrist rises to power. Look with me there at verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, we shouldn't mistake this with the second coming of Christ. This is not Jesus Christ. This is the Antichrist. And he's coming to present himself as being Christ. And so he's coming on the white horse, and he's got the crown on his head. And as this first seal is opened, that's when the Antichrist comes along and conquers the world. And while this charismatic leader will promise world peace to those who will follow him, the fact is his only desire is to conquer the world and bring it under satanic subjection. Then at some point in time after this first seal is opened and after the Antichrist rises to power, the Lord will then open the second seal. If you would look with me there at verse 3, there John says that he opened the second seal. "I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." Well, here we see that while the Antichrist was promising to bring world peace, and while there will in fact be some sort of pseudo-peace for an undetermined period of time, we should also remember that, according to Paul, those who say peace and safety are going to experience sudden destruction. And so the world experiences this small taste of world peace, but then all of a sudden, boom, the second seal is opened, and people begin to kill one another. And while it's true that the Antichrist will establish this brief time of peace, we should also consider how this peace quickly disappears with the second and even the third seal. Because after the second seal is opened, the Lord opens the third seal, which results in world hunger. Look with me there at verse 5. There John tells us that when he opened the third seal, "I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now here in these verses, John helps us to see how the Antichrist will not only be unable to solve the problem of world hunger, but instead, world hunger actually becomes an even greater issue under his leadership. And as the third seal is opened, the price of bread will then skyrocket, which seems to suggest that there's a major shortage of grain. I'm guessing that we can thank Monsanto for that one. Then, beginning there at verse 7, John tells us that the Lord is going to open the fourth seal. And so look there at verse 7, where John writes, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Now, here in these verses, we learn that the fourth seal will result in the death of a quarter of the people throughout the entire world. And according to John, many of these people will fall by the sword, which probably means that they're going to die in some sort of battle. Many others will die from starvation as food shortages increase and as hunger increases. And then there are those who will be devoured by wild animals. And I'm guessing that, you know, there's just wild animals roaming around that are hungry too. And so they start seeing humans as a valid source of food. So I don't know about you, but I don't think that any of these options sound that good. You know, dying in a battle or, you know, dying because of starvation or being eaten by a critter. I just, you know, none of this sounds good. I'm just thanking God for the rapture of the church, you know, because we won't be here to deal with all of this. But after the fourth of the people in the world are dead, then the Lord is going to open the fifth seal. And if you would look with me there at verse 9, There John tells us that he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word and of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now here in these verses, we learn that the fifth seal has to do with those who would probably be martyred for their faith during this time of tribulation. And I'm going to guess that these are the saints who, they came to faith in Jesus Christ shortly after the rapture of the church. Now, I'm sure that we all know people in the world today who, they've heard the gospel message, they know about the truth of God's grace, they know about the message of the cross of Christ and what he accomplished for us there, and yet for whatever reason, they're unwilling to submit their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the chances are, these people are going to come to faith just minutes after the rapture of the church. They're going to look around, they're going to show up to church on Sunday morning, "I'm not going to be here, many of you won't be here," and they're going to be like, "What gives, you know?" And they're going to think, "Oh yeah, eschatology, I remember that class." And at that point in time, they're going to realize that this was legit, that this was true, and they're going to become believers at that point in time. Unfortunately, they're going to become believers during a time when Christians are being persecuted, or those who become Christians during the tribulation, I should say, those people will be persecuted and martyred for their faith. And so these people here in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, these are probably post-rapture believers who ended up dying for their faith. Well, then after these saints receive their robes, John tells us that the sixth seal will be opened. And beginning there at verse 12, John writes, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as fig trees drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Here in these verses, John tells us about the way in which the Lord will begin to shake the heavens and the earth. And as the earth begins to quake and as the meteors begin to fall to the earth, the people of the earth, they attempt to hide themselves. They even beg the rocks to fall on top of them. Now, how afraid do you have to be to actually ask a mountain to fall on top of you and crush you? That's a lot of fear. Well, this brings us to the seventh seal, which actually contains the seven trumpet judgments of God. But before the Lord opens this seventh seal, unleashing the seven trumpet judgments, John tells us that the Lord actually sends out 144,000 Jewish evangelists. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Revelation chapter 7. I want to begin reading there at Revelation 7 verse 1, because there we read, "After these things," that is after all of these seals were opened, "after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God." That's speaking of that seventh seal. So this angel comes and he has the seventh seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, here in these verses, we find the true Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm not talking about the cult group who's going around knocking on our doors, you know, throughout our neighborhoods. These are the genuine, the real deal. These are the real Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the witnesses from Israel who will go out and tell people about Jehovah God. And these, you know, we start thinking about, well, where did these guys come from? Where did these 144,000 evangelistic Jews come from? It's my guess that they were the converts of the two witnesses who are mentioned later on in Revelation chapter 11. According to John, there's two witnesses who will be prophesying for 1,260 days. I'll help you to know that 1,260 days, it's the equivalent of 3.5 Jewish years. And so for the first 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation, there's going to be two witnesses who are witnessing the gospel truth of God. And I'm going to guess that, well, these 144,000 Jews, they end up getting saved under the testimony of these two witnesses. So it would seem as if the 144,000 Jewish evangelists were the converts of these two witnesses, whose ministry begins at the beginning of the time of tribulation and then concludes just prior to the time when the abomination of desolation occurs. And we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. But for now, I want to turn our attention back to the seventh seal, which contains the seven trumpet judgments of God. And with this in mind, look with me there at Revelation chapter 8. I want to begin at verse 1, where we read, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." So, to the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the spring of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. On their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past, behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Well, here in these verses, we find six of the seven trumpet judgments which will sound during the time of the tribulation. And as we read about all of the natural, even the supernatural events that will occur during this period of time, you would think here that at some point in time the people on the earth would say, maybe we're not right with God. You know, maybe we're doing something wrong here. Maybe we should turn from our wicked ways. Maybe we should repent of our immorality. Maybe we should repent of our murders. But no, they don't. Just like Pharaoh, they continue to harden their hearts against the Lord. And this brings us to the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation, which begins with the seventh trumpet that contains seven bowls of God's wrath. But before the seventh trumpet is sounded, John tells us in Revelation 11 that the ministry of the two witnesses will come to an end after they're killed right there in the streets. And for 3.5 days, their lifeless bodies will lie there until the breath of God returns to them, and then they will stand up and ascend into heaven. Then beginning there in Revelation 11, I want to look at Revelation 11, verse 13. John tells us that in the same hour there was a great earthquake. In other words, as these guys are being caught up into heaven, there's this great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded. And so here's that final seventh angel, which begins the seven bowls of God's wrath. So the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Well, here in these verses, we find the seventh trumpet being blown, which kicks off the time when the seven bowls of wrath will be poured out on the earth. But before the first bowl is actually poured out, John tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan and his demons will begin to fight against Michael the archangel and against all the angels of heaven. Then after they're defeated by the angels of God, Satan and his demons will be cast down to the earth, and shortly thereafter, the Antichrist, having suffered some sort of mortal wound, he'll then be reanimated and empowered by the devil himself. Now, in light of this pseudo-miracle of the Antichrist somehow coming back to life, the false prophet who serves the Antichrist and Satan, the false prophet will then command the people of the world to begin to worship the Antichrist. They're going to fake this resurrection. They're going to tell the people of the world to worship the Antichrist. And according to the prophecy of Paul, this seems to be the point in time when the Antichrist will sit in the earthly temple of God, showing himself that he is God, and that's when the Antichrist will command a world religion, will command a world government, which includes an image to worship and a mark of allegiance. At that point in time, a woman who is mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 will run into the wilderness, where she'll remain for 1,260 days. Or in other words, the remnant of Israel will go and hide in the hills for the final 3.5 years of this seven-year time of tribulation, just as Jesus encouraged them to do in Matthew chapter 24. And they're in the wilderness. They're going to attempt to escape the wrath of the Antichrist. But shortly thereafter, the bowls of God's wrath will begin to be poured out upon the earth. And with that, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 16, where we find a description of this time period. If you would, look with me there at Revelation 16. I want to begin at verse 1, where John writes, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God, almighty, true, and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophets. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now here in these verses, we find these seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And things clearly are going from bad to worse. And at this point in time, you would think that the people who were left after all of these judgments, you would think that the people who were still around, they would recognize their sinfulness, and they would wise up, and they would repent. But they didn't. Much like Pharaoh, they continue to harden their hearts against the Lord. And according to John, they blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. And so you just have to imagine the people who tell you today that, well, you know what, you know, if this starts to play out, then maybe I'll repent off in the future. Well, maybe not. Maybe the fact is that their hearts will just grow harder and harder and harder, just like Pharaoh's heart grew harder with the more punishments that he received from God. So we should encourage people, don't put your salvation off one more day. You don't know when your heart is going to grow too hard to come back and repent. Well, after all this, John tells us about the destruction of the false religious system. And you can read that in Revelation chapter 17 as the false religious system of Babylon is destroyed. That's followed by the destruction of the Babylonian economic system. And that destruction is found in Revelation chapter 18. And then the Battle of Armageddon, that begins, and that's described in Revelation chapter 19. And that's when the nations of the world, they begin to make their way to Israel so that they might destroy the people of God. And that's when the prophet Zechariah, he tells us that the Messiah will return to fight for Israel, and he'll set down his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he'll begin to destroy those who were gathered together to destroy Israel. Well, here in Revelation 19, John presents us with a prophetic picture of the day when Jesus will return. And so with that, let's turn to Revelation 19 so that we can consider this day of wrath from John's prophetic perspective. Look with me beginning there at verse 11. There John declares, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now here in these verses, John presents us with a prophetic picture of Christ's second coming. And while there are many people here in our world today who like to think about Jesus as sweet baby Jesus, meek and mild. You know, they love to have that little baby in the manger around Christmas time. They just think about how cute and innocent and how just, yeah, that was Jesus. That was. He was a sweet little baby, meek and mild. But from this, we don't see a little sweet Jesus, you know, being held, coddled by Mary, being brought back to the earth and going, go, go, goo, goo, oh, how. It's not going to be like that when he returns. And I've seen a bumper sticker around town on many cars that says, who would Jesus bomb? And I always want to pull those people over and just say, hey, read Revelation chapter 19. He bombs everyone. He is the bomb, you see. You see, John tells us here that Jesus, who was sweet baby Jesus, meek and mild, that is, he becomes Jesus, the conquering king. And he returns. And he wages war against all the unrepentant nations with the sword of his mouth. And so imagine here for a moment the contrast here. Because the mouth that spoke forth the words of grace by which we're saved is the same mouth that will speak forth words of condemnation resulting in the judgment of the nations. And so it's our choice which words we're going to receive. Are we going to receive his words of grace unto salvation, or are we going to receive his words of condemnation resulting in everlasting punishment? The choice is ours to make. And it's unfortunate that these people found here in Revelation 19, these are people that really will exist. They might even exist here in our day and age. But these people truly exist, and they're going to be so hard-hearted that all they're going to hear from Jesus are words of condemnation as he comes and destroys them. And we should also notice here that when Jesus returns, he's not coming alone. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 14. There John tells us that the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. From this we see that the church, which was raptured right before the beginning of the tribulation, will return with our Savior at the time of his second coming. And so we must not fail to differentiate between the rapture of the church, which happens when the church is taken up from the earth to heaven just before the tribulation, and that of the second coming, which is when the church leaves heaven and returns to the earth with Christ. These are two distinct events which are separated by 7 years of tribulation. And as we consider the horrors of those 7 years, we can rejoice that the Lord has a plan to save us from the seven seals, the seven trumpets of judgment, and the seven bowls of God's wrath. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty good news. As I read about these 7 years of seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath, I'm just like, I don't want any part of that. That's a whole lot of business that I want nothing to do with. And so it's good news that the Lord's going to save us from tribulation. And yet at the same time, I must point out that while the Lord is going to spare the church from tribulation, this doesn't mean that he's going to save us from persecution. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you turn to 2 Timothy 3, I want to point out that in our study next week, we're going to continue our study of eschatology by exploring the judgment of both believers, which happens at the Bema Seat of Christ, and the judgment of non-believers, which happens at the Great White Throne Judgment. Not only that, But we're also going to consider the millennial reign of Christ, as well as the final state of every person. But for now, I just want to conclude this study by taking a moment to consider the persecution that every Christian ought to experience here in our day and age. And in order to do so, if you would look with me there at 2 Timothy 3, I want to begin reading at verse 10, because there Paul commended Timothy by writing, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, here in these verses, Paul's helping us to understand that every Christian who sets out to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. And so while the church will certainly be spared from the seven-year tribulation, those who actually set out to live for the Lord are going to suffer persecution. In other words, those who set out to live, to carefully follow the doctrine of Paul, his manner of life, his purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions, those who set out to live in the way that Paul lived, you are going to suffer persecution in this day and age. Consider how Jesus put it in John chapter 15 when he declared, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Now from this we must understand that the Christian who is living for the Lord is going to suffer persecution. The Christian who sets out to live in the way that Paul lived, the Christian who sets out to live in the way that Jesus lived, will be hated by the world. Therefore, if everyone around you can speak well of you, then the question is, are you living the way that you should live? Ask yourself, search your own life. Are you living in the way that Paul lived? Are you living in the way that Jesus lived? If so, then you're going to suffer persecution. You're going to be persecuted by the people around you who are convicted by your words as well as your actions. Therefore, if you aren't experiencing some form of persecution because of your faith in Christ, now you might be suffering persecution just because you're strange. But that doesn't count. If you aren't experiencing some form of persecution because of your faith in Christ, then you have to ask yourself, am I really living for the Lord? Because those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will suffer persecution. Please understand that the time is short. And the Lord is going to return. And when he does, it's not going to be pretty, as we've seen. That being the case, I would suggest let's get our priorities straightened out. Let's quit trying to be relevant to the world around us. Let's quit trying to blend in and fit in, hoping that, well, if I just fit in enough, then I'll be accepted. And then as I'm accepted by the world, then I can kind of sneak in the gospel here and there. It's not what I find in the Bible. I don't find a biblical form of Christianity where we somehow convince the world that we're cool and we're hip and we're trendy and, you know, we can kind of get along here. And no, what I find is a Christianity where the world looks at us and says, you are weird and I want nothing to do with you. And they're going to persecute us. But as we tell people about the salvation which is received by faith in Jesus Christ, there's going to be some who watch the way that we endure persecution for what we believe, and they're going to say, that guy believes that. That girl truly believes that. And because of their faith, I have faith too. There's going to be people who get saved because they watch us being persecuted, and they're going to come to Christ, and they're going to escape the tribulation also because we were willing to be hated by the world for our love. Our faith in Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, if you're not being persecuted for your faith, what's wrong? Why not? Is it because you're hiding your faith? Is it because you're playing undercover Christian? There are no spies in the church. The Lord never sent out a Christian to go covertly convert people. No. He sent us out to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And as we do, we're going to be persecuted. Thankfully, though, we'll escape the time of tribulation, because that's for those who rejected him. And with that being the case, let's convince as many as we can to place their faith in Jesus Christ here and now, so that they can escape the time of tribulation with us. Let's pray.